I think we have a higher percentage at Macklin Road than at many, many congregations of people who, when they listen to the sermon, are paying attention. And if you're not paying attention, then you sure look like you are. So you at least you're able to put on a good act as far as all that goes. But sure do appreciate the good attention always to the teaching of God's Word. Not because I'm doing it, but because it's such an important thing to be doing. And it shows that your attitude and your heart is in the right place about that. Now, John 3:16 is, I'm sure, the most popular verse in the Bible. At least from my experience in talking to people and in seeing people write about the Bible, it seems like that people memorize John 3:16 and think about it perhaps more than any other verse in the Bible. I'm not sure that that's a bad thing because there's so much in John 3:16. In fact, I would suggest that the themes that are present in John 3:16 are themes that resonate throughout the Bible. And if you wanted a summary verse for what is taught throughout the Bible, then John 3:16 would be a real good passage to use. And it's so practical because I suppose that if you were going to start having a Bible study with someone and you were starting at square one with someone who knew very little about God, someone who had little familiarity with the Bible, John 3:16 would be a very good passage with which to begin. Because so many of the most important themes in the Bible are encapsulated in that one verse. And I really think that the themes in John 3:16 are so important that we couldn't really think about anything more important. Think about what you find in that verse. You read about God, the omnipotent creator of the universe. You read about the world, that is, that great mass of humanity that needed saving. You read about the love of God, which is the same kind of love that we should strive to exhibit in our lives. You read about His Son. Really, the whole Bible, in a sense, is about God's plan to save the world, motivated by His love, through the sacrifice of His Son. And so there is a great theme. And then you read about everlasting life. You read about everlasting punishment. And so if someone wanted a brief introduction to the Bible, then John 3:16 would be a good sort of gospel in miniature. And then if somebody wanted encouragement to keep on keeping on in the life of Christianity, and all of us need that encouragement from time to time because the best of us get discouraged, even those who are faithfully involved in the work of the church have moments where we feel down, where we feel tempted to not do the work of Christianity. There are moments when we feel perhaps alienated from God. We struggle with hard times, and we struggle perhaps when people are unkind to us, and we struggle when we're exhausted, and we struggle when we encounter the various problems of life. But John 3:16 is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible because it emphasizes the love of God for each individual person. That is, that God loved lost sinners enough even to sacrifice of Himself for our sins. And so this is a worthy book for us to consider. There's nothing greater that we could encounter than a study of the concepts that are found in John 3:16. So let's do that tonight. I would like for us to simply walk through the verse and notice each of the main concepts in the passage. And the passage begins with the word for. A very small word, F-O-R, and it really is indicative of the motivation for God's love and the background in the Old Testament of God's love as it is expressed in the New Testament. Now, I just want to mention that the Greek word for means because of or on the basis of something else. So you might say, to use this concept of for in everyday jargon, the football team, let's put the best football team in there, the New England Patriots. That's my team. So we'll say the Patriots scored a touchdown for they drove the length of the field. Now, what does that say? That says they were able to score the 6 points on the touchdown because or on the basis of the fact that they drove the length of the field with the football. Now, when we get to John 3:16, we notice that it begins with the word for or because of or on the basis of. And so when we find that, then we look to the verses previous. And we might could use the word therefore instead of there. The preacher on Wednesday night, Brother Tommy, talked about the word therefore. And you heard him say that the preachers that had taught him told him to always look and see what the word therefore was there for. And this word could be translated that way too in John 3:16. But let's read the verses leading up to it. John 3, beginning in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now there's a reference in verses 14 and 15 to the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. Now y'all remember about that from Numbers chapter 21. I suppose everyone in here remembers that God told Moses to set up a bronze serpent on a pole so that everyone who was bitten by a snake could look up to that pole and they would not die from their snake bite. There were fiery serpents among the people. Does anybody remember why the fiery serpents were sent by God among the people? It was because they complained on the basis of God not giving them the kind of menu they would like for their meals. God had sent them the miraculous gift of bread from heaven that was called manna. And we begin reading about this in Exodus chapter 16. But you can read about manna a number of times throughout the Old Testament, especially it occurred during the wilderness wanderings. So you read about God giving manna to the children of Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness as they came from Egypt and eventually wound up in the land of Canaan. And that's a long part of the Old Testament. But in Numbers chapter 21, they argued with God, essentially. They said they did not want this old bread anymore. They called it worthless bread. Now, that's a strong statement, to call the manna worthless, because that was the only thing that was keeping them alive. If you were in the hospital and you had an IV that was keeping you alive, would you look at your nurse and say, take out this worthless thing. I don't want this. You would never say that, because the IV is very precious to you. It's the thing that's keeping you alive in light of your ailment. Well, the manna was the thing that was keeping the children alive, and they said, we don't want this worthless stuff. And that's when God sent the fiery serpents, and that's when he had Moses to set up the pole after many of them died. Many of the children of Israel died on that occasion, but Moses set up the serpent on the pole so they could look to it. That's the background of John 3:16. Now, I want to emphasize that God gives us commands that we're to obey. We're all familiar with that, but God never gives us rules to follow in a vacuum. That is, God never gives us rules to follow just in the abstract. God always gives us rules to follow in the context of his love and blessing for us. Now think about the case of that manna. God said, you have got to look on that pole in order to be saved. But that was in the context of God taking good care of them throughout the wilderness, that he was providing for them, and here was the method whereby they could be saved. He had been a loving father to them. He had taken them across the Red Sea on dry land. He was guiding them through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And then they complained, and he gave them another way to be saved after their rebellion against him out in the wilderness. And God, as a loving father, said, here's what you've got to do. You've got to look on this pole in order to be saved. But that wasn't in the abstract. That wasn't in the absence of all of his blessings. Now think about our situation today. We cannot be saved apart from Christ. We have got to look upon Christ as the one who is lifted up, according to this passage, the Son of Man who is lifted up on the cross. We've got to look to him for our salvation. But God makes that requirement in the context of great blessing. That is, God is a loving Father who takes care of us, even independent of the cross. Think about all the ways in which God takes care of us. God provides us the air that we breathe. God provides us the rain that allows us to have crops, that allows us to eat. God provides us, therefore, the water that we drink. God provides for us friends and family who take care of us. So God has surrounded us with his blessings, and then he says, here's what you've got to do. The only way to be right with me is to look upon Christ who has been lifted up for your sins. And the background of that is, of course, back in Numbers chapter 21. So four carries rich significance. It means that Christ is the one who's lifted up for our salvation just as that snake on the pole was lifted up. So that's the background for the love that we're going to find. And with each phrase, as we encounter one after the other in John 3:16, we're always going to learn something about the love of God. In the next place, we learn about the source of this love. We find the word God. For God so loved the world. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God we discussed last week who called the universe into existence out of nothing. This is the God who could just say, let there be light, and there was light. And we're going to read about the love of this everlasting God. God is a righteous and holy God. So when we have sinned, we have offended Him. Justice and mercy is the foundation of His throne, according to Psalm chapter 89 and verse 14. So when we read about the sin that has alienated us from God, we're talking about a holy and just God who cannot tolerate for evil to be in His presence. Now that must be understood, or the rest of the verse will not make any sense. For God so loved the world. Now the word that is used for love here is the word agape. And you've heard that word many times before. That's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 to talk about love in the most famous chapter of the Bible about love. And it refers to concern for the object of the love rather than for self. And so God's expression of love, which is going to be the sending of His only Son, so that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, that love is totally concerned for the other, for the object of the love. And so 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, or here is an example of love. Do you want to really know what love is? Herein is love. Not that we love God. Don't look to human love as your model for love or your example, but rather look to God, because this is the prime example of love, that God loved us. God loved man and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a word we don't use very often. Propitiation just is an old-fashioned word that means satisfaction. That is, Christ was sent so that the penalty of our sins could be satisfied in another way, other than our having to go to hell for punishment of our sins. It's as though that we're being judged, and the judge, instead of looking at us and pronouncing the penalty on us, which we deserved, instead looks at a scapegoat, which is Jesus. And Jesus takes on our sin, takes on the penalty. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's expressed this way, that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, so that through His righteousness, or that through Him, we may become the righteousness of God. So Jesus took that penalty for us. That was the expression of God's love. Now it's unimaginable to think of the depth of this love that God had for us, because He loved to the extent that He gave His only Son. What does it mean that God gave His only Son? It means, on the one hand, that He allowed His Son to become a human being. Now, that's something that's hard for us to fathom. And in theology, the word for this is incarnation. And that just comes from a word that means in the flesh. And so the Father allowed the Son, the second member of the Godhood, the Word, to take on flesh. That's what John chapter 1 and verse 14 says. The Word became flesh. And when it says that God gave His Son, it not only means that He gave Him to be in flesh, but also that He gave Him to suffer and die on the cross so that we could be saved. Now, there are a number of feet at which we could lay the blame for Christ's crucifixion. If we read the New Testament, we recognize that there are a number of parties who are responsible for the death of Christ. There was the crowd, the Jewish mob, that yelled, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And then there was Pilate, who looked at Jesus and asked the question, "What is truth?" And of course, he was looking at the personification of truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." So he asked Jesus what the truth is, but he really wasn't eager to listen about what the truth was. And so he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. He washed his hands of the matter, but he can't really wash the guilt of shedding the blood of the Son of God. So he washed his hands for it, but that didn't solve the problem. He was responsible for Christ dying on the cross. And then we could say that those Roman soldiers who actually nailed Jesus to the cross, they were responsible for it. We could lay the blame at the feet of Jews. We could lay the blame at the feet of Gentiles. We could lay the blame at the feet of the high priest, Caiaphas. We could lay the blame at the Jewish mob that yelled for Jesus to be crucified. We could lay the blame at our feet, because, of course, Christ was delivered up for all of us, for our transgressions, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. But really, ultimately, we must remember that Jesus was delivered up by the Father. That is, that it was the will of God to crush Him. That's what Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says. It pleased the Lord, or it was part of the will of God, to crush Him. And He crushed Him for our sake. He was wounded, the passage says, for our transgressions. And by His stripes we are healed. And Romans 8:32 puts it as clearly as any passage can when it says that He spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God so loved the world, that is, us sinners, that He gave His only Son. And it's touching to think that even though we were rebels against Him, even though we had violated His law, even though we had sinned, and we need to remember what sin is. Sin is not merely doing something that is socially unacceptable. Sin is not merely doing something that people frown upon or that we might regret later, or we might regret sin. But sin is a violation of the law of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness, or sin is a transgression of the will of God. And so when it says that God loved the world so much that He gave His Son, we must remember who these parties are. The Son is the perfect, sinless Christ, the ultimately lovable one, and He's the one who's suffering. We are the ones who were the unlovable ones. We were opposed to God, and we're the ones who get off scot-free. Well, that's because of the mercy of God. That is just the pure grace of God. And I don't know of a passage where it is more clearly taught than in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And by the way, the word only there, when it says He gave His only Son, in some translations is translated only begotten. But that's really confusing. That's the King James translation of it, but it makes it sound as though Jesus began to exist or somehow changed in a way that He didn't change. But really, the word just means one of a kind. It just means the only one of its kind. And there was no other kind. There was no other in the category of Jesus. And He was the only means by which we could be saved. God sent Christ to the world in a way in order to negotiate the terms of our peace, to negotiate the way that we could be saved or reconciled to God. But there was only one way in which that could be done, and that was by Christ dying on the cross. Jesus prayed that there might be another way in Matthew chapter 26. He asked God, is there any other way? Is there any other way that we could accomplish the reconciliation of man to God? Let this cup pass from me. But then He concluded that prayer by saying, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. So God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Him. Now, remember when Jesus was talking in John 3, who was He talking to? I suppose most everybody in here who's a Bible student knows that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish court. It was like the Supreme Court of Judaism. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was somebody who was an expert in the law of Israel, in the law of Judaism. But he was also someone who, by virtue of being in that office, would have been highly prejudiced against Gentiles. And we read in the first century that the church was had a great turmoil, I should say, over the conflict between Judaism and Gentiles becoming Christians. And there was a great question over how much of Judaism would be required of a Gentile person before he could be a member of the church and be considered part of God's family. There's a great controversy on that score. Nicodemus was one of the leaders of the Jews. Now, the New Testament is very clear that this was a harsh controversy, but I want to notice a passage from another book, which is called the Book of Jubilees. It's not part of the Bible, but as a historical artifact, it's pretty interesting. And it tells us something about the Jewish mindset against Gentiles at the time in which Jesus was in the world. What might have been Nicodemus' thought process when Jesus said John 3:16? When he said, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, saying Gentiles who just believe in Jesus, who just serve Jesus, can be saved apparently with no attention to Judaism whatsoever. That is, Jesus is saying anybody who wants to be saved just follows Jesus and they don't have to be Jews at all. Well, listen to what the Book of Jubilees says about what the Jewish mindset concerning Gentiles would have been. Separate from the nations and do not eat with them. Do not act as they do and do not become their companion. For their actions are something that is impure and all their ways are defiled and something abominable and detestable. So imagine the Jewish mindset that says, we don't hang out with Gentile people. We don't talk to them. We don't eat with them. And God's salvation is for the Jews. If that was the mindset, and apparently it was among many of the Jews, then what Jesus is saying in John 3:16 when he says, whoever believes in him shall be saved, is a revolutionary concept. We know it was because of what Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. When he went to Cornelius' house, he told Cornelius, and this would have been quite an icebreaker, wouldn't it? He says, you know how unlawful it is for us to associate with or visit somebody who is not of Judaism. And then he proceeded to teach him the gospel because he says that God has shown me not to regard any people as being unclean. Well, that was a definite break with the Jewish mindset of the day. And Jesus is making that break in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Whoever believes in him. Now, Jesus is offering, when he's that snake that's lifted up on the pole, when he is that offer for anyone who will look to him to be saved, Jesus is making an offer to everyone. And the rest of the New Testament bears that out, that God's love is indiscriminate, that God loves everyone regardless of their background, regardless of their practices, regardless of whatever sins they've been involved in. God sees them as objects of his indescribable love. And so he has made what 2 Corinthians 9:15 calls an indescribable gift. Just a gift that is so great as an expression of his love for everyone. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus tasted of death for every man. Now that includes everyone. That's the whole world. But that's who God loved. God so loved the whole world. Everybody who's a sinner, God loved them and made the sacrifice for them. Or, for example, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says that God wants everyone to reach repentance, that God wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says the same thing, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here we are, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him. Now that belief is not merely giving a mental assent to the existence of Jesus in the same way that we might say, I believe in the existence of Russell here, or I believe in the existence of any of the people in this room. Whoever believes in him, that is a Greek word that involves obedient trust. That's a Greek word that involves conviction that leads to obedience. So that's why James chapter 2 can talk about faith or belief without works being dead. Yeah, that is, it's of no effect, because the kind of faith that saves, the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about in John 3, is a trusting, obedient faith. Now let's see if I can illustrate the difference between merely giving mental assent to a proposition like Jesus is the Son of God. That I could say I agree with that and yet still be lost because I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want to obey him. I could on the one hand believe that he is the Son of God but never act on the basis of that knowledge. And that would not be saving faith. I would still be lost in that case. But let me see if I can illustrate it. Suppose a girl is in a house that's burning down. Her house is burning down. It's the middle of the night. And her bedroom is on the second floor. Little girl, 5, 6 years old, the house is burning down. And she looks down out of her window as she's choking in the smoke. And she sees her dad down there at the bottom. And he's on the ground with his hands held up. And he says to his daughter, jump and I'll catch you. Now, if she believes with mental assent, that is, she is convinced that he's her father. She believes that he is the person who is her father. Well, she may or may not jump. I mean, she may not have confidence in him that he'll catch her. If she doesn't like him, for example, or if she thinks that he's done her wrong in the past, she may not be convinced to jump. If she just has mental assent that he is the person he claims to be, that he's identical with her father, well, she may or may not jump. But if she has biblical faith, if she has this kind of faith that we're talking about, which is a trusting confidence that leads to obedience, well then when her father says, jump and I'll catch you, then she'll just jump out of that window because she'll have every confidence in the world that her daddy will catch her, that he doesn't let her down and that he keeps his word and that he takes care of her. So that's the kind of faith that is trusting confidence, that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but we also trust Him enough to obey Him. And so very often in the New Testament, the word believe or belief is used as shorthand for belief and obedience. That is, trust that leads to obedience. We know that belief in John 3:16 has to be more than just giving mental assent to the proposition that Jesus is the Son of God, because already in the same conversation with Nicodemus in verse 5, Jesus has said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again of what? Of water and of the Spirit. And that's a reference to baptism right there in that same chapter. So somebody might be tempted to look at John 3:16 and say, see, all that one has to do to be saved is to just merely believe in Jesus. Oh no, just not giving mental assent alone, but believing Him in the sense that I trust Him enough to obey Him. Because I've already seen in the same conversation that more than just mental assent is required for salvation. I'll just look right back at verse 5, and I'll find that I've got to be born again of water and of the Spirit. Now, that will be my trusting obedience based upon the reality that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that He gave Him to be a real human being in flesh and blood, but also to be the sacrifice for our sins, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. I already mentioned a moment ago 2 Peter 3:9, which says God is not willing that any should perish. Well, perish is often a word that's used to refer to dying forever in hell. That is suffering, eternal punishment. And Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 discusses two groups. One group that will go away into everlasting life, and then one that will go away into everlasting punishment. And so when we read about the possibility of escaping punishment, then we realize how dreadfully important the love of God is to each one of us, because it's the only thing that keeps us from being everlastingly punished in hell. So those who believe in Christ will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. And what a precious concept that is. To think that each of us can inherit a place that's incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, to use the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that when Christ comes again, those of us who are still alive at that point will go up and meet those who have risen from the dead and gone up and met the Lord in the air. And then it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's eternal life, or everlasting life, an unending life with God in heaven. And so here we have before us a number of aspects of the gospel. We've seen the agent of our salvation, God. We've seen His motivation for saving us, which is love that's just motivated by His own character. But that's what agape love is. Agape love is love where one sacrifices on behalf of another just because he sees the worth in the other person and because he has that character. And that's Christian love. And we love each other that way. We love each other not because we can get something out of a relationship with one another, but because we care so much for each other. We love the object of our love, and we're not eager for something in it for ourselves, or we're not selfish. It's a Christian love, not a selfish love. God so loved the world. That's the object of His love. Lost humanity. The world that He said in John 7:7 hated Him because He testified of it that its works were evil. And so there is the world, not the planet, but the people who live in the world. Christ loves those sinners who are lost. He loves the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him, that is, whoever would have a trusting obedience in Him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, does John 3:16 describe you in any of these three ways? And it will, in one of the three ways. Are you part of the world that God loved, but you have never been saved by that sacrifice of His Son? Are you part of the world that God loves, and you have been saved by the sacrifice of His Son? Are you part of the world and you don't need to be saved by the sacrifice of His Son because you're still a child? I suppose everybody in the auditorium will fit into one of those categories. In fact, we could divide up everybody in the auditorium into three groups. We could put the people who haven't sinned yet, and they don't need the sacrifice of Christ yet because they've not done anything to offend God. That would be all the little children. They could be on one side of the auditorium. And then we could have another group of people in the auditorium who are part of the world. That is, they have offended God with their sin, and they have not had those sins yet taken care of. And then we could have another group, and I trust that this would be the largest group. These would be the people who are part of the world, who need God's salvation, and they have accessed it because they've obeyed the gospel. Now, into which of those three groups do you fall? If you're in two of the groups, then you may not need to respond to the invitation. You certainly could come and ask for prayers, but as far as your salvation is concerned, it's already been taken care of because you've looked to Christ. You've seen Him as that snake on the pole to whom everybody's got to look if they want to not die in their sins. But if you're in that middle group, if you're in the group of people who are part of the world and have not had their sins taken care of, then let's make a change tonight. Let us help you obey the gospel. Would you like to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ that has been shed for you, that's been given on your behalf? God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. Don't you want to take advantage of that sacrifice? Would you like to be immersed into water to have those sins forgiven? You certainly can do that. We'll help you do it. If you're ready to repent of your sins, if you're ready to confess Christ, then you can be immersed for the remission of your sins, just as people were in the first century. Or maybe you've once done that, but you've wandered away from God, you're lost in the world, you're part of that mass of lost humanity for whom Christ died, and you want to come home to Him tonight. You can certainly do it. We would love to pray with you and for you. We'll forgive you, and God certainly will as well. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you in any way to come to obedience to the Lord or pray for you in any way, then come right now as together we stand and sing.